I'd like for you to turn to the scriptures this morning to James chapter 5. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. As you're turning there, let me say, I had a pretty busy week this week, and I didn't get a chance to, I usually should kind of go over the sermon on Saturday morning, and of course I had the funeral yesterday and wasn't able to do so, and got up this morning, and as I was going over it, excuse me, realized I had way too much content here for one sermon. And I was really hoping to get through James before Easter, but it doesn't look like that's going to happen. So I'm just going to have to bite the bullet. And it's unfortunate because I'm going to have to divide this sermon up into, you know, pre-Easter and after and all that sort of thing. And it's one. So what all I'm trying to say this, that you're going to be treated to a one-point sermon this morning. That doesn't happen often. So revel in it as it happens, all right? There's a lot of subpoints, though, so just warning you. But at any rate, James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, James writes this, "Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. If the subject of the last half dozen or so verses that we looked at last week, that is verses 7 through 12, was that of patience, then the theme of this paragraph is that of prayer. In fact, it's been noted that some form of the word patience or perseverance is found 7 times in verses 13 through 18. And 7 times in, I'm sorry, that verses 7 through 12, and in verses 13 through 18, the word prayer is found 7 times. I don't know if that's a coincidence, but I do think that there's a connection between these two paragraphs, if you will, that they go together hand in glove. For patience without prayer becomes hopeless resignation. As Christians, we are not deists. We are not just those who, you know, have the stiff upper lip and gutted through life before an impersonal fate. We believe that there is a God in heaven. But by the same token, prayer without patience becomes merely me demanding my will. We turn God merely into an errand boy to do what I want him to do. And so these two things are intended to go together. God calls us to be patient, and yet he also calls us, while we're waiting, to pray. And in fact, it is the prayer, it seems to me, that oftentimes transforms whatever it is we're experiencing in life so that we're able to process it in the presence of who God is. And it changes us. And we are not changed by it and defeated by it, but rather we see God's hand at work in our lives. And so this is a very important paragraph that follows right on the heels of the previous paragraph about patience. Now, I even struggle with how to title the. There's really 2 points. I was going to give a 2-point sermon, but and the first I struggle with how to word it. At first, I said prayer is appropriate in a variety of situations, but appropriate is not really the right word. You know, actually, the terminology is much stronger than that. The verbs here are imperatives; they're commands. We ought to pray, but I don't want it to sound like just a mere duty. It is also our enormous privilege. And so I'm going to spend my time this morning talking about how prayer is appropriate or needed in a variety of situations. And then my second point was going to be that prayer is powerful. And we'll talk about that, well, whenever we get there. But it's interesting how oftentimes in the letters of the New Testament, they end with an appeal to pray. And one of those, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 6, verse 18, kind of sums up or concludes his letter with these words: pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And it seems to me that this passage in James could almost be seen as a commentary on Ephesians 6:18. Paul says, pray in all circumstances with all kinds of prayers, and James lists them. Okay? And so that's what he does here. And essentially, you could sum it up by saying, pray at all times. Pray without ceasing. Every time is an appropriate time to pray. Every time is a time in which we ought to be in converse with the living God who has redeemed us. But James lists some very specific ones. All right, so we'll list them in order. When should we pray? Well, first of all, when we're in trouble. And so he says in verse 3, is any of you in trouble? He should pray. And the word for trouble here refers to any sort of difficulty or misfortune that we may experience in the course of life. It is the same word that James used back in verse 10 when he talked about the prophets who suffered for the Lord. That word suffered is the same word. And when we think about the experience of the prophets, it involved sufferings of all different sorts and varieties. We think of Jeremiah, who was persecuted and opposed fiercely. We think of Elisha, who was ridiculed. We think of Ezekiel, who suffered bereavement of his wife. We think of Hosea, who suffered marital betrayal. We think of Elijah, who suffered depression, and on we could go. We experience a whole, a whole variety of sufferings in life, and yet James tells us our instinct, whenever we experience sufferings of any kind, ought to be to turn to the Lord in prayer. Now, it's interesting, James doesn't tell us what we should pray for. Obviously, I think most of us assume that when he's telling us to pray, we're to pray that God will relieve the suffering. But interestingly, although I don't think that that's wrong, I think there's plenty of precedent for that in the scripture, but if you look at the whole letter of James, I would think that the context of this letter would suggest that he has a deeper content of our prayer in mind. For remember, he opens this letter with, count it all joy when you fall into trials of various kinds. Right? For the trying of your faith, he says, works patience or perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work. I think one of the things, at least, that we should be praying for as we experience trouble or hardship in life is not just that God would please remove it. Paul prayed for the removal of his thorn in the flesh, of course, but God chose not to do so. Jesus Christ prayed, let this cup pass from me, but the Lord chose not to take that cup away. And oftentimes we pray for the removal of the source of our trials and afflictions, and that's proper, but nonetheless, there's something deeper going on, and as we experience hardships and trials, we are urged to bring them into the presence of the Lord, where I think that they are transformed. We see that God has a purpose even in the hard things, and so we learn to accept them and to glorify God in the midst of them, and we find Him faithful as we endure them, and all through it, we are blessed, and we are brought to a greater sense of maturity. So when he says, if you're in trouble, pray, he's not just saying, please, Lord, take it away. He's saying, Lord, please take it away, but help me also to see your hand in this. Help me to grow through it. Help me to not lose faith. Help me not to be overcome with fear and doubt. Help me not slide into despair. Lord, help me to become a better servant of you in the midst of this and to bring glory and honor to God. And so, when we find ourselves in trouble of any sort, our instinct ought to be to bring it into the presence of God, where we can process that trial and see it transformed in His hand and ourselves transformed as well by that process. Secondly, He tells us that we are to pray when things are going well. Is anyone happy or is anyone cheerful? Well, let him sing songs of praise, he says. Again in verse 13. Songs of praise, by the way, is another form of prayer. And as we sing songs of praise, most of the praise songs that we sing are addressed directly to God. They are prayers, folks. And the Psalms of the Old Testament were all songs, and most of them are prayers. And so he tells us also that just as important as coming to God when we're in trouble is coming to God when things are going well. That should be obvious. And yet, you know, it's one of those things that makes obvious sense, but it's one of the things that we forget, isn't it? Our instinct when we're in trouble is to cry out to God and say, remove it. You know, someone famously said that there's no atheist in the foxhole, right? And when you're in trouble, everyone's praying to God. But when things are going well, those are the times that we are most prone to forget the presence of God, how he's blessed us, that all things come from him. We are tempted to think that it is all of our own brilliance and skill, all those sorts of things. And that's a dangerous state to be in. In fact, I would suggest to you that probably a more hazardous spiritual situation is not to be in trouble, but is when we're prospering. And so James tells us, don't just think about praying when you're in trouble. It's just as appropriate. In fact, it's just as needful for you to pray when things are going well. Offer up songs of praise to God. Acknowledge that the gift comes from him. Praise the giver of all good gifts. Allow God also to transform your successes as well so that they don't destroy you. Because it's very easy for us to be destroyed by, you know, those times in life when everything seems to be going well. So when should we pray? Well, when we're in trouble. Secondly, when things are going well. Thirdly, he tells us that we are to pray when seriously ill. In verse 14, is any of you sick? He should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. This is where my sermon got bogged down, folks. Obviously, this is a passage that generates lots of discussion, controversy, and a lot of disagreement, and so on and so forth. Partly because the practice is really quite obscure. There is only one other place in all the Bible that mentions the anointing of oil for the sick. That other passage, if you're interested, is in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. We're told there that Jesus commissioned his disciples, the 12 disciples, to go out two by two into the surrounding countryside and to preach the gospel. And it tells us that as they went, they cast out demons and they anointed the sick with oil and healed them. Mark chapter 6, verse 13. That's the only other reference in all the Bible to this practice of anointing the sick with oil. And so it naturally, you know, brings up a lot of questions. And also, it's a passage that generates a lot of controversy because of the bold promises that James makes with regard to it. The person will be healed. Let me make half a dozen or so observations related to this passage. First of all, let me say that there are several indications that the sickness involved is rather serious. In other words, I don't think James is encouraging us to call for the elders of the church and anoint them with oil for every cold, you know, the common cold or whatever. Please don't call us for them. You know, we'd be really busy. I don't think he's saying that. The sick man that we're told in this passage is to call for the elders of the church, suggesting that the needy man was incapacitated. The elders are told to pray over him. It's an expression that's found only here in all of the New Testament. It literally suggests praying, you know, you almost had the picture of the elders praying over a bedridden individual. The prayer is said to literally save the man. That's a very strong term, usually a term that's used for saving from death or from eternal damnation, one or the other. And so it suggests here a deliverance from a life-threatening situation. All of these factors taken together suggests that the practice is appropriate in serious situations. I don't know how definitely to define that, but certainly he's saying don't this is not, you know, something you utilize for every hangnail or whatever. Secondly, the sick person is taught to take the initiative and to summon the elders. That's a very important point, I think, here, in part because there's been so much, I think, deceitful and false healing practices that have gone on in our culture and so on in the name of religion. And this, what James is describing is a far cry from the typical TV evangelist who advertises his healing powers and summons those to come to a healing service. And then once there, he summons them forward and then offers his power or whatever. What we see happening here, James describes, occurs privately by the bedside of the afflicted individual. It's not a made-for-TV event, a public spectacle, nor does it glorify a single individual. He says specifically to call for the elders, plural, of the church. This does not glorify the local faith healer that is going on in this passage. And so it's interesting that in this passage, James addresses the believer who is ill and says, if you feel you would like this ministration, then go summon the elders of the church and have them come and do it. Thirdly, the summoning of the local elders suggests that this ministry is ongoing and that it is done within the context of the local church. Now, again, there's so much, I don't want to get into the whole, you know, into a rabbit trail on the whole subject of gifts and miracles and their role and so on and so forth in the church. There are obviously very differing opinions about that within the body of believers, probably among us. I can share what my own views are, and I don't really, quite frankly, care if you differ from me, as long as it doesn't become an issue of division or whatever in the church and that sort of thing. I'm not sure that the scriptures are abundantly clear, but it seems to me there certainly was a gift of healing in the early church. I'm convinced that it was something that was relatively short-lived for the early years of the church. And again, I don't have time to go into that. But one thing I'll say in context with this passage, it's interesting that James does not say, call for the person who has the gift of healing. Okay? He doesn't say, go get the person who has this gift and let them come and pray over it. He says, call for the ordinary and duly elected leaders of the congregation. Have them come and pray over them. He doesn't ask anything about what their giftedness may be. I think that that's significant. But it also tells us this. It seems to me that this is not a function that has passed. In other words, this is not something that, you know, died with the apostles, but I think James is calling for this to occur at times in the life of the church, any church, at any time. And of course, for those of you who have been here for a long time, you know, we have done this from time to time. We don't do it often, but if you feel that the Lord is leading you in this way and you're seriously ill and you would like us to do it, then we will come and do it. I've done it on any number of occasions. I can't say that I've seen people get well. I don't know if I can attribute to a miraculous, you know, it can't be proven that it was a miraculous healing. I don't know. At other times, they haven't, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But it is interesting that he calls for the elders, and therefore I think that this is a ministry that is intended to continue in the church and not something merely for the past. Fourth, the use of oil is probably symbolic and not medicinal. Some people, many commentators actually, have looked at this passage and have argued, well, he mentions the anointing with oil because oil was a very common, you know, medicinal thing in that era. We're told in the story, for example, of the Good Samaritan, that when the Good Samaritan found the man in the ditch, he applied oils to his wounds and that sort of thing. And so some argue that really what James is saying is, pray, but don't forget medicine. Take your meds too. I don't think that's what he said. Now, I don't disagree with that, folks. I'm not arguing against that. I think that that's a good philosophy of life. Go to the doctor and pray. And don't neglect either of them. But I don't think that's what James is saying here. Quite frankly, I don't think he's calling for elders to be doctors or pharmacists and to administer medicines. Nor can we, even in those days, you know, oil was used for a number of purposes, including medicinal, but it doesn't solve every medical, you know, problem. Just going and applying oil does not cure things. And so I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think it's more of a ceremonial or ritualistic thing. We see in the Old Testament that oil was symbolic of The anointing of oil in particular was symbolic of consecration. Oftentimes it occurred with a king as he was installed, or of a priest when he entered into his ministry. He would be anointed with oil, and the oil was symbolic of a consecration and of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. I think in this case, it probably signifies a special consecration of the person who is ill, entrusting him or her to the care of God and to the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice, interestingly, in this passage that it is not the oil that is powerful. He doesn't attribute the healing to the magical powers of the olive oil or whatever it may have been. But rather, he says it is the prayer of faith offered to God that is effective. The oil merely attends the circumstance. It is merely something that reminds us, I think, of the fact that we are consecrated to God, even in our illness, and that we belong to Him and are entrusted to His care. And that can be, I think, a beautiful thing, even if it's symbolic. It is something that powerfully reminds us that God is not powerless in this situation. All right? God is bigger than our illness, whatever it may be. Fifth, and I keep going deeper and deeper into controversial, here it goes. The broader teaching of Jesus, teaching of James, it seems to me, suggests a balance between faith and presumption in the expected outcome. I know James makes very, very bold predictions here. No matter how you look at it, you have to temper it, or else James and his whole congregation would still be here, right? Obviously, James was not saying that a person would always, in every circumstance, be healed. And I don't think, in the context of this whole letter, James is suggesting that. Even in the fairly immediate context, in chapter 4, verse 15, James just urged us not to be presumptuous. He said, don't say you're going to go do this and that, spend this time in the city and conduct this business and so on, but say, if the Lord wills. And those are very important words. And I think they lie behind all of James's teaching. And I don't think that that's just, some people think, well, that's a cop out. I don't think it's a cop out. I think we tread a very thin line here. On the one hand, we have to believe that God has the power to heal. I believe that's right, that's true. And it's right for us to ask for it. And I believe I've seen times where God has done that. There are other times when, like the Apostle Paul, we pray for that thorn in the flesh and God says, no, I'm not going to remove it. I don't think it's wrong for us to say, if the Lord wills, and yet, unless it's just a cop out. We need both the faith to believe that God can heal, and yet we also must entrust our situation ultimately into the hands of the sovereign God, who has ordained our days and who holds our lives in His hands. So there's plenty of solid biblical precedent for prayers for physical healing. There is also plenty of biblical precedent for God saying, not this time. There may be times where people feel a special leading of the Holy Spirit that God wants to heal in this situation. Maybe it's my lack of faith. I've never felt that. But I don't deny that it happens. And it may just be my lack of faith. But I do think that we ought to come with our illnesses and offer them up to God and believe that He can heal. And yet also believe that if He doesn't, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. That leads me to my final observation here, and that is that the wording of verse 15 suggests a deeper ministry than that of mere physical healing. Verse 15 is particularly interesting in this regard. He says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Let me pause right there. That's the NIV translation. Literally in the Greek, it's the word for save. I already mentioned that earlier, but this is the typical word that we find in the Bible for eternal salvation, where Jesus says, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And of course, it is a word that causes us to think beyond our mere physical condition at the moment. Likewise, he says, that such a person will be raised up, and that's a word that's typically used of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of us in glory. And finally, James also says, if the person has sinned, he will be forgiven. Once again, in all three of these cases, we're drawn beyond the immediate physical crisis to what James is telling us is a deeper crisis. Folks, no matter how sick you may be, there is something more dangerous than your sickness. Okay? There is always something more dangerous. I don't care if it's cancer. There's something more dangerous than your cancer. There is something more dangerous than your Alzheimer's. And that is that if we lose faith in God, that becomes much, much more serious. So every illness is also a temptation to sin. It is a temptation to give way to despair. It is a temptation to become bitter against God. And so with all of these temptations, James is reminding us there's something more important than the physical and material healing. That's important. I'm not minimizing that. And I think we ought to pray for it. But James is telling us, don't also lose sight of this other fact, and that sin is always present at the door. Satan is trying to wheedle his way into our lives and so to sow seeds of discouragement, of doubt, of fear, of panic, of anxiety. And one of the most important things we can do in anointing a person with oil in the name of the Lord is to remind them, I belong to God, and I am in his hands, and I am safe there regardless. Even if, as the Lord if the Father said to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, no, that's not my will at this time, then we say, along with Christ, well, then not my will but yours be done, O Lord. And that's a hard thing to say. And yet, we are called upon to say that, aren't we, often? And every one of us at some point will face death ultimately, and we will have to confront that, and it will be a supreme challenge of our faith. James is reminding us, I think, that when we face those critical moments, it is not just the crisis of cancer or you know, heart disease or Alzheimer's, whatever it may be, but there is a greater danger lurking. And as we pray, we're praying not just for healing of the body, but of the preservation of the soul in faith and in confidence in the power and the glory of God. And so we're to pray. We're to pray when trouble comes. We're to pray when times are good. We're to pray when we're seriously ill. And in fact, he calls for a very specific situation here. Call for the elders of the church. Have them anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. And God will save you, if not in the physical sense, certainly in the more important spiritual sense. And then finally, he tells us that we ought to pray when confession is needed. So in verse 16 or verse 15, he said at the end of the verse, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. He goes on in verse 16, he says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. This verse also has generated some controversy. I'll simply say this. I don't find in all of the rest of the Bible, I don't find any justification for a session where we all get together and admit all or, you know, air our dirty laundry before the world. If that makes sense? And I don't think that is what James is talking about here. The word confess is used of confessing the Lord. It is used of confessing our faults to a specific brother that we have offended. And I think that that's probably what James is talking about here. And we've noted throughout this letter how closely James follows the teaching of Jesus. And on at least two occasions, Jesus talked about if you know you've offended your brother, drop everything. You know, if you're going to the temple with your gift, forget it. Go be reconciled first to him. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. And in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 15, if the flip side is true and a brother has offended you, then you are to go to him, just you alone, confront him, and try and be reconciled with your brother. In both of these cases, in the one, you are to confess your fault to your brother and try and be reconciled. In the other, you're trying to confront your brother with his offense against you and cause and bring reconciliation. And I think James is telling us prayer is needed for that. And it ought to happen more often than it probably does among us. He says the fellowship of God's people is critically important. And when we sin against one another, we need to restore the bonds of fellowship. And that can only happen as we come and confess our faults to one another and pray with each other that God and they might forgive us of our faults. And, interestingly, that we might be healed. The Bible sometimes says that sickness can attend sin. We have to be careful here. It doesn't say it always does. And that was the error of Job's friends. They said, well, you're having problems. It must mean God's mad at you. You're ill. Obviously, you've sinned. Jesus said nonsense in John chapter 9. Talked about the man who was born blind. And the disciples said, well, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. But there are also times in which sin leads to sickness. We know this even in medicine. We call them psychosomatic illnesses, right? And in fact, prolonged grudges, animosity between close friends, I think can oftentimes lead to all sorts of physical ailments. Not to mention that sometimes God may bring judgment. And it may be that just sin is the occasion for us to examine our lives and to reflect. It may not be that the illness is a cause of our sin, but as we reevaluate our lives in the light of the brevity of life, of our own weakness and frailty, we're confronted with how we've gotten off the rails, off the path, and it's good for us to confess our sin before the Lord. That, too, is an element of prayer. I wish I had a neat way to wrap it up at this point in time, but that's just one point. I want to talk also about the power of prayer, and I do believe it is very powerful. I hope you don't take away from this that Keith doubts the power of God to heal. I don't. I don't at all. I believe he can and does. And in fact, the rest of the passage goes on to talk about the power of God. And I think that power extends both physically and materially. And we'll talk about that more when we get back to this, probably after Easter. Let's close with a word of prayer at this point in time. Heavenly Father, what a privilege we have to walk through life, through its joys, through its trials, through its illnesses, and even through the offenses that we experience at the hands of others and that we give, that we can walk through that path of life in the presence of the Almighty, that we can process all of the stuff of life from the vantage point of your sovereignty and of your eternal power and goodness. And Father, we pray that we would not be overwhelmed by the difficulties and hardships of life, but we might see through prayer that you are bigger, than whatever illnesses we may be suffering, whatever trials we may be experiencing, whatever successes may threaten to pull us off the path, whatever offenses we have endured at the hands of others. And Lord, as we do so, we pray that we would have a sense of being guided through the path of life by the hand of the mighty God, safely to our destination in your presence. And these things we do pray in the all-powerful name of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.